In the late 1990s, mid to late 1990s, who knows, might even been early 1990s, the Herps, the Aarons, the Burkhams, a bunch of us would be heading this time of year to Forest Home with our families, all the little ones. We have a great time there. There was a gentleman that was working there. I don't know if it was Rick the director at that point in time, or was Bob still there? Anyway, and his name is Rick Hicks. He's a good Christian brother, and he used to like to spend winters actually coming here and getting away from the mountains, and it was nice to have him here a couple of different times, he and his family, and it was nice to talk to him. Prior to going to Forest Home, Rick Hicks was the dean of students at Biola University. And I remember in talking with him in one of the many conversations we had about the state of Christianity in the world today, and specifically in America today, I remember him saying that as far as he was concerned, there was little, if any, difference at all between Christian colleges and secular colleges and the children that were there, the young adults that were there. Rick went on, actually, to become the head of Operation Mobilization, right? And I hear that he's still affiliated with them, but he has moved back to Southern California instead of in Georgia where he was. So it'd be nice to see them again. But that bugged me when he had said that. It bugged me for a while. I went to Talbot, went back to school, to seminary, later, after graduating. And I remember some of the fresh crop of Biola students who had just graduated Biola, and now they were coming to seminary at 21, 22 years old, and me very wise at 36 at that point in time, but thinking they don't have the slightest idea what they're going out into the world for. I liked the idea that the majority of people in seminary were actually coming back. They were in their mid-30s, if not later, because I think we do have to have some kind of an experience out there in the world, in the real world, before we come back and get some real world type of teaching that we need or defenses against that. But anyway, that the fact that that Rick brought that out kind of bugged me. So in the early 20s, I did 2000s, I did a bit of my own research, and of course I went to Barna, George Barna Research. I love their facts, and that's essentially what he does. He presents facts. They do research. And there, in 2005, I found this incredible fact. Less than one of every 10 churched teenager has a biblical worldview. I'm thinking, first of all, less than one individual. I mean, that's less than one of every 10 church teenager has a biblical worldview. In other words, the result of their involvement in church as they were growing up is that they can recite some religious facts. They made some friends, and they had a lot of fun. And that's wonderful, but we also find that most of them have neither accepted Christ as Savior, and certainly don't view him as Lord, nor have they altered their basis on which they make moral and ethical decisions in life over that from any unchurched teenager. Now, I'm not blaming the children, am I? For most teenagers who have spent years attending church activities, their faith is not integrated into who they are and how they live. And that's a church problem. Now the good news. The good news is that over the last 10 years, the percentage has gone up to 1.7 people out of 10. So it's gone up a bit. I don't know if we can blame the church for that or give the church credit for that. But today's church is not effectively centering our youth in a worldview that has Christ at the center. And that is our job. That is our function. That is our purpose above perhaps any other. Our kids may be having fun, but they're not being transformed into disciples of Christ. Why? Notice I did not say less than one out of every 10 teenagers, one out of every 10 churched teenagers. So yes, it is our responsibility. We need to accept that responsibility. It is our failure. We need to accept that failure and do something about it. We are talking about church kids here, beloved. Church kids whose worldviews are still secular. They're still steeped in non-Christian, non-spiritual, non-biblical ideas, which then lead to non-spiritual, non-biblical decisions, which then lead to non-spiritual behaviors. Behaviors that do not please God. And that leads to the unfortunate consequences that we see in the lives of people all around us, or that we read about, we see on the news. And I wish they'd stop showing a lot of that stuff. Unfortunately, the news is not going to. Remember how, gentlemen, they stopped getting people to run out onto football fields and baseball fields? They didn't show it on TV anymore. And what happened? It stopped. What would happen if we didn't go into the kind of coverage we've been viewing on these shootings? You think it would make a difference? But do you think that news people would continue to exist? Yes, we're talking about church kids who come to church with their parents, who've grown up hearing Bible stories, singing hymns, singing choruses, and probably have even been baptized, and yet they are not Christians. They're as secular, they're as lost as their unbelieving friends. And sadly, there's no essential difference in the way they see the world, in the way they make decisions, in the way they feel, they act as those of the world do. And all of this is important because of a vital process that's necessary, that we all go through, that's necessary to each and every one of us. It's called growth. Physical growth, because who do these children grow up to be? They grow into teenagers who physically grow into adults who control then the power structures of the world and then help make decisions about what kind of society we're going to live in, right? And is this a new problem? The church is failing its children by not allowing them to develop Christ-centered belief systems. And so they're growing into teenagers without Christ-centered worldviews, and then into adults without Christ-centered worldviews. And speaking of adults, how are we doing? Actually, as I'm talking, I think many of you probably realize I'm discussing a process that isn't new. It's been going on for many decades, right? And we are the product of that same problem. It's been going on that long. As we can expect, we adults are not doing much better. In a Barta study a year later in 2006, he focused more on adults. 54% of adults claiming to be Christians said they were absolutely committed to their faith. 54%. Only 48% strongly agreed that the Bible's totally accurate in the life principles that it teaches. 48%, less than half. 55% of those claiming to be Christian agreed that the idea of Satan is not, that Satan is not an actual being, but just a symbol of evil. And 55% agreed that a person will get to heaven apart from Christ if they just do the right things, if they just do good things. 42% of American adults believe that Jesus Christ committed sins when he lived on earth. How can he be the sacrificial Lamb of God, if that's the case? So all of this is not a recent development, obviously. It's been going on for a long time, too long a time. We're following in the years of that downward spiral. Let's be the church that does something about it. The resulting truth of all this is that today's church is suffering from a severe belief problem. A severe belief problem. Now, not unbelief. Unbelief is not the problem. Wrong belief is the problem. It's not that people don't believe anything at all, but that so many claim to embrace Christ, claim to embrace Christianity, and yet they deny that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior. That they deny that he is the all in all. They don't give him his prominent place that he deserves. This slide is a very interesting one. We mentioned it last week. Many people believe that Jesus actually existed, right? Historical figure? Yes, he existed. The youngest group up there, or the millennials, the second to the oldest, only 87%. They're the lowest. Everybody else is in the 90 percentile. They agree Jesus did live. He was an historical figure. What don't they agree with? That he is who he claimed to be. God. The Apostle Paul believed very deeply in the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He believed very deeply it's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. Everything in this life is centered on Jesus Christ. Everything in this book is about Jesus Christ. It is all about Jesus. He believed that some ideas are clearly right and some are clearly wrong. Right teaching leads to what? Right living. Wrong teaching leads to what? Wrong living. Beloved, this can only be true if there is actually such a thing as right teaching, also known as the truth, right? And if there is such a thing as right teaching or the truth, then there is also such a thing as wrong teaching. But this is a concept increasingly foreign to today's American society, because today's American society says that, hey, whatever you believe is cool, whatever you believe is great, whatever you believe is true, as long as you're what? Sincere in that belief. But I believe what Paul says is objectively true. I believe what Paul says is objective truth. That if we don't believe that Jesus is the truth, no matter how sincerely we don't believe in it, we are sincerely what? Wrong. We are sincerely wrong. And I bring all this up today because we're beginning a study in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, and I've entitled this study, It's All About Jesus, because it is all about Jesus. Because in a time and a place that loves to shout, it's all about me, it's all about us, we need to finally stand firm on the truth. We need to finally stand firm on God's word, which says it's all about Jesus, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. And no book in this book says it better than the book of Colossians. So we're going to be looking at Colossians because no book in this book presents the preeminence of Jesus Christ like the book of Colossians. I've used that word a couple of times now, preeminence. Superior to, or notably above all else, all others, being distinctly above all others in quality, in rank, in essence, in power. And yes, Colossians is preeminent over all other books in showing the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be starting a study on the book of Colossians. It's in the New Testament. It's between Philemon and 1 Thessalonians. And like all Paul's letters, there are certain circumstances that gave rise to its writing. And those circumstances are rooted in history. That means that they're rooted in a certain place. They're rooted in a certain time. Think about it. When we think about it, beloved, this book, the Bible, is about spiritual realities, right? It's about spiritual realities, and yet it's rooted firmly in this physical reality that we live in. And that's how we have to approach it. That's how we have to come to it. It's what's supposed to yank our spiritual eyelids open as we live in this physical world and live more spiritually in this world than with our physical eyes open. So that we have eyes to see and live by, ears to hear and live by. So the Bible has real people. The Bible talks about real places in real time, and it has things. It has talks about relationships. It has who's and what's and where's and why's. And it has all those things for our benefit so that we can understand how the spiritual is to be integrated into this physical place and time. And so today we're going to spend a bit of time filling in the physical realities, the who's, what, where's, and why's of the book of Colossians, so we have a basis to then go into the study. It's the stuff we need to know. It's the stuff we need to understand to really get a clear picture of what Paul powerfully brings forth in this book. And that is, it's all about Jesus. And so to start, we know that the book of Colossians is written by the Apostle Paul to those in the city of Colossae. I want to read chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, the Apostle Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We can tell that that's Paul, because he says, I am Paul. I wrote this. We also can tell because it's the way Paul starts majority of his letters. Charis kairene, grace and peace to you, to the brothers in Christ, where? In Colossae. So we're going to take it just as it's written, that Paul wrote it to those in Colossians. Now, Colossians is one of Paul's, quote-unquote, prison epistles. Prison epistles. In 62 AD, four men left Rome, each with a letter to their hometown churches. Don't know if they left together. Probably not. They probably left at different times. Epaphroditus left for his hometown of Philippi. Tychicus left for his hometown of Ephesus. Epaphras left for his hometown of Colossae, and Onesimus left to go back to his master, Philemon, who also, we believe, lived in Colossae. Paul wrote the book of Colossians during this time that he was under house arrest in Rome between approximately 60 and 62 AD. Proof of that arrest you can read about in Acts chapter 28. Not 2, but 28, verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 years in his own rented house at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the King of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. A lot of pictures of Paul is that he's actually in prison with guards around him and bars and things, and I'm not so sure that sounds like it's the case. It sounds like he may have had guards close by, perhaps outside the house, but he was pretty open, and people were allowed to come and go. Paul writes to the believers in a city called Colossae. It's in, as we see in this map, kind of Western Asia Minor, and we'll blow it up a little bit so that you can see it down here with that red balloon, looks like, pointing to
Colossae, right off the Lycus River. It was part of a trio of towns, actually. The other two cities in the trio were Laodicea and Hierapolis. Hierapolis is actually hidden behind that red balloon. You can see where Ephesus is over here, about 125 miles east. Okay? Paul, it seems, may have never, ever visited Colossae. He did not really know the people there, he says, because in chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who've not met me personally. And yet it's interesting because if you look at Philemon and read verse 22 of Philemon, which is a letter to Philemon, which is a friend of Paul's, it says, and one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. And if Philemon indeed did live in Colossae, it sounds like he's going back to visit him, right? So obviously he didn't stay long in Colossae. It may have been overnight, and no, he didn't do much teaching there at all. Previously, Paul had ministered for 3 years in Ephesus. And during that time, a man named Epaphras came to Christ. Epaphras was from Colossae. He lived in Colossae. And he went back home and he shared the gospel with his family. He shared the gospel with his friends. And the church at Colossae was formed by Epaphras. During Paul's imprisonment, Epaphras came to visit while Paul was imprisoned. Why did he come? He came to report a new teaching that was infecting the church at Colossae and was causing trouble. The heresy was called Gnosticism, and it was derived by a group called Gnostics from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. They believed themselves to be in the know, and they claimed to have superior knowledge, kind of secret knowledge of spiritual things. Their beliefs were a mixture of some Christianity along with some Jewish law, some Greek philosophy, and some Eastern mysticism. And what makes Colossians very relevant to us today, the point of relevancy for us today, is that the belief of most non-Christian Americans today is still a mixture of Greek philosophy, Buddhist and Hindu theology, socialism like Marxism, deism, secular humanism, and a philosophy called scientific materialism. Again, it's the put it all together. It's true that most of the Americans who hold these views don't really know where they came from. It's an approach I like to call crockpot religion. You take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, you put it in the pot, you let it stew for a while, and what do you end up with? People could say crock, but you end up with a mixture, right? Sometimes it tastes good, sometimes it doesn't. If it doesn't taste good, what do? If you don't like it, you add a little bit more, right, of the stuff that you do like. Anyway, it's piecemeal. You pick and choose. Well, that makes sense in today's culture, doesn't it? But does that make sense when it comes to really finding truth? Truth is not something within us to be developed. Truth is something outside of us, concrete and objective, to be discovered. When are we going to understand that? Without a foundation in a specific belief, let's get even more specific. Without a foundation and a focus on Jesus Christ, people will merely mix up a hodgepodge of heresies containing elements of a dozen different belief systems, not arranged in any particular order, and pick and choose. And it's sad. But it's gotten us where we are today. And it's the same thing that was happening then. It's not a new teaching. Anyway, Gnosticism taught that all matter, or Gnostics taught, their philosophy was that all matter, anything physical, was evil, which included what? Us, which included the human body. So God could not possibly come in contact with evil, which means he could not come in contact with matter. So Jesus could not really have been God in the flesh, because God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't take on flesh. So yes, the Gnostics denied that Christ was the Son of God. And they claimed to have a superior grasp on reality based on denying Christ. Since they rejected matter, their doctrine called for rigorous rejection of bodily things like eating and drinking, even touching things and others. And we kind of like that, don't we? When we have to do things of purification, it kind of gives us a better feeling about it, as if it really were true. And Satan knows that well. But this heresy, this faulty belief system, this rejection of the complete preeminence of Jesus as God is what Paul addresses in the letter to the Colossians. So is it relevant to us today? Oh, yes. Is what Paul teaches the Colossians good for us to hear? Yes. Is it just going to tickle our ears? No. No, it's going to hit home. It's going to hit to our hearts. Clearly, Paul deeply believes that belief matters. Belief, not just that we believe, not just whether we believe, not just how passionately or how sincerely we believe, but what we believe matters. What we believe does indeed matter, and it matters a great deal. It makes all the difference in the world. And that's why I get concerned when people who claim to be Christians do not accept basic Christian teaching, do not accept basic Christian truth. Christianity itself would not be in existence without this, right? This is truth. This is Christ. This is what Christianity is all about. And in the New Testament, which we would accurately refer to as the Christian's handbook, the writer of one-third of that handbook deals with belief problems in practically every one of his writings. Doesn't Paul? So obviously, belief matters. Not just that we believe, but what we believe. And actually, we can refine it more. It's not just what we believe, it's whom we believe in, right? Or in whom we believe. And in whom is the subject of Colossians? Jesus Christ. And it's all about Jesus. So, a Gnostic heresy has crept into the church at Colossae. And Paul counters by writing this letter, Colossians. And he writes it around one major theme, one major emphasis. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is above all. He is God in the flesh. He is the living Word of God. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning and he's the end. He was, is, and he shall be. There's no one above him. There's no one before him. There's no one even beside him. And here Paul writes to present, to protect, and to proclaim the preeminence, priority, and superiority of Jesus Christ. No one, nothing comes before him. Amen? Sure, there are many people in our society who are willing, like the Gnostics, to give Christ a place of eminence, to admit that, yeah, he's among the best spiritual teachers who's ever lived, but only true Christians are willing to give him his rightful place of preeminence. Preeminence, absolute superiority over all other human gods, teachings, philosophical systems, and ways of thinking about reality or about spirituality. So our time and the time of Paul's writings are not any different at all. People in the church are beginning to think belief really didn't matter. That a person could still be called a Christian while believing things that run counter to Christianity. And Paul says, no, And we say, no. And to those then, and to us now, Paul writes Colossians to say that there are some things that are really true for everyone, in all places, in all times, and to depart from those truths, even in great sincerity, is just being sincerely wrong. Colossians breaks down this way, chapter 1. Paul presents the preeminence of Christ. He explains it very powerfully. It's beautiful. In chapter 2, Paul protects the preeminence of Christ against all other worldviews. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul practically shows how Christ's preeminence is proclaimed, should be proclaimed by us in our lives through our relationships. And so, yeah, we've looked at the crisis of belief that did exist then in Paul's time and yet continues now in the American church today. We dove a little into the background of the book of Colossians, written by prisoner Paul to address a crisis of belief in the church at Colossae. We looked at the reason behind the book and a specific belief problem that Paul addresses in the book, the Gnostic teaching that Jesus was and is not who he claimed or claims to be, the Son of God. Paul says, wrong. And finally, beloved, we saw that in the Sundays to come, we're going to learn how to combat this teaching, this false teaching, this not new teaching at all, this old lie of Satan that Jesus is not who he claims to be, by presenting the incredible gift of Jesus daily to people, by protecting Jesus' place of preeminence daily to others, and by proclaiming the preeminence of Jesus above all through the way that we live for him. Amen? And I'd say that that's enough for this week. We looked at only chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're in for a great time in the weeks to come. There's no sense in hurrying. We're going to take our time so we can make sure to really get familiar with this stuff as we go along, to be comfortable with Christ's preeminence in our lives. Less of us, more of Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. Amen? Oh, homework. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Father, we thank you that we do have this book of truth. We thank you also that we do have our partner, the Holy Spirit, who you sent to partner with us, that we might be able to not just read words, but actually to see truth. And not just see truth and hold it in our heads, but through the Holy Spirit's urging to practically apply these truths throughout the rest of this week to our lives and see that it is truth. And thereby own it. And the biggest truth that we want to see as we read through Colossians, see as we go out and actually practice the preeminence of Christ, is that it is all about Jesus. So help us to have hearts that that say that. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he has done on the cross and being our Savior. We thank you for his example of living a life in the flesh by the Spirit, a life that pleases God. Help us to see him as Lord of all. We pray in his name.